page 33 of your Bibles, Genesis 31, reading 1 to 21, and then 36 to 44. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father and with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you.' Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead." Verse 36. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. If you're visiting us today, we're halfway through a short series in the life of Jacob. And obviously there's a great deal of material in these middle chapters of Genesis. We're going to look this morning at chapters 29 to 31. We're going to do a little bit of a brief tour through 29 and 30 and focus on the two passages that we've just had read. There's a line in Hamlet that runs like this. There's a divinity doth shape our ends, rough-hew them how we will. There's a divinity doth shape our ends, rough-hew them how we will. And in these central chapters of Jacob's life, we can see both those things happening. There's a good deal of human rough-hewing going on. It's a complicated and sometimes confusing story, a spreading network of deceit and jealousy, bitterness and anger, so that you might think that it is all the story of a hopeless, chaotic muddle of which God has justifiably washed his hands. But if you think like that, you couldn't be more wrong. For in the midst of all the human rough-hewing, there is the divinity that shapes our ends. And in the midst of all the sin and failure and rebellion of Jacob and his family, we see the shaping hand of God working out his greater purposes. That's been the theme running through our meeting this morning. It was the theme of John Newton's early life, and it was the theme of a hymn that his great friend William Cowper wrote, in which this verse occurs. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And that is the story of Jacob, and it's our story too. Now, there is a clear structure in that chapters 29 and 30 record to us the major events of the central portion of Jacob's life. It takes us over 20 years, as we've just read, during which he was living with and under his uncle Laban. They were very formative and very eventful years. And then chapter 31 focuses on his parting from Laban, and the camera stops, as it were, on two particular speeches that Jacob makes in chapter 31. The first to his two wives, Leah and Rachel, which we've read in the passage from 1 through to verse 21. And the second, the speech that he makes to Laban after Laban catches up with him, and they have, as it were, a face-off, a standoff, as they try to sort out what the future is going to be. Now, we're going to return to those two speeches because they make sense of the events of chapter 29 and 30. And often the Bible works this way, doesn't it? It first of all teaches us the events that have happened in history. It shows us, as it were, what is going on at ground level. And then it takes a step back, or maybe we should say it lifts us up to look at things from a heavenly viewpoint, from a divine perspective. And so here in 29 and 30 we've got human life at ground level, and at 31 we've got the heavenly view of what God is doing through this whole set of circumstances. So there are just those two points this morning, and first of all we're going to look at chapters 29 to 30 under the heading Two Decades of Human Confusion. Two Decades of Human Confusion. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you may remember that we saw that the theological key for understanding what's going on is back in chapter 28, verse 15. And I want us to revisit that verse so that we can put the key in the lock and then enter into 29 and 30 with understanding. Chapter 28, verse 15, God says to Jacob as he's fleeing from his home because of the revenge of his brother Esau, and also because he needs to find a wife back in the family home in Haran, God says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised to you. Now, that is the key that unlocks what's happening in the next two chapters. God's unconditional commitment to the covenant man Jacob is now laid out before us over a period of 20 years. In chapter 29, then, he arrives at the home of his uncle Laban, and he meets his cousin Rachel, Laban's daughter, with whom he very quickly falls in love. That is the theme of the first 14 verses. And Laban welcomes him into his family as a long-lost relative and begins to use him as a worker in his own business of the flocks and herds that he's breeding. Now, at verse 18 of chapter 29, we read that Jacob was in love with Rachel and said to Laban, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." You see, he has no bride price to bring. He has no resources that he's brought from home, unlike when Abraham sent a slave to find a wife for his father, Isaac. Jacob has none of that. He's out there on his own. And the only way that he can win Rachel's hand is by serving her father for 7 years. So, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. But the genes of deception are even stronger in the uncle than we've seen them to be in his nephew. So when the wedding feast comes and the 7 years are up, under cover of night and veiled so that he will not see her face, the bride is brought to Jacob and the marriage is consummated. And look at verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah. Leah is the older daughter. Leah has been introduced to us back in verse 17. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And the point is made with an economy of words that Jacob has now been tricked by his uncle Laban. It is the wrong bride. Leah, the older and apparently less attractive daughter, is given to Jacob. And in verse 26, Laban, with characteristic deceit, is quite unabashed. He says, verse 26, "Oh, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Didn't I mention that to you? And you realize that over the last 7 years?" But do you hear the irony of verse 25? When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Well, isn't that just what you did to your brother, Esau? Remember the story we started with? Isaac's blind eyes were deceived in the exchange of the two sons so that he blessed the younger rather than the older. And now Jacob's eyes are deceived by the trickery of his uncle Laban and the exchange of the two daughters so that he marries the older rather than the younger. Call it poetic justice if you like, but the Bible says, "What a man sows, that he will reap." And Jacob is reaping his earlier sowing. Well, eventually Laban agrees to give him Rachel as well, but he'll have to work another 7 years for her. And now there begins, between these two jealous sisters, a race in childbearing. A competition which divides this warring family even as the children are being born. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the unloved wife starts to produce sons. The loved one cannot produce children. Each of Leah's children expresses the echo of her heart. Verse 32, she gives birth to a son, named him Reuben. For she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." And then a second son, this time Simeon, verse 33. She said, "Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." And then a third son, Levi, verse 34. And she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." You hear the agony of the unloved wife. But for Rachel, there are no children. And for Rachel, Jacob's love is not enough. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And if she can't conceive, then her maidservant can do so for her. So as the story goes on, her maidservant Bilhah is brought to Jacob, and there are two sons born to Bilhah. Dan, claimed by Rachel as her own, and Naphtali. Have a look at verse 6. Then Rachel said, when the first child was born, Dan, God has vindicated me. He's listened to my plea and given me a son. A son through her handmaiden, through her maidservant. And she has a very interesting comment in verse 8. After the birth of the second son, Rachel said, I've had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. A great struggle going on in this dysfunctional family. Actually, the score is 4-2 at the moment. So it's not that she's actually won in terms of numbers, but the battle that's going on means that I've now got a stake in this whole thing. Well, as the story goes on, Leah is unable to conceive. So after the three sons born, her maidservant Zilpah is given to Jacob, and Gad and Asher are produced, verses 11 and 12. And then later on in the chapter, two more sons are born to Leah, Issachar and Zebulun, as well as a daughter, Dinah. So by this time we have 10 sons in all and one daughter. And then at last, chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. So here at last, the 11th son is the son born to the greatly loved wife Rachel. And at this point, after Rachel has given birth to Joseph, the next verse says, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so that I can go back to my homeland. But Laban is too shrewd to let that happen easily. Rather, he bargains with him. If I have found favor in your eyes, this is verse 27, please stay, because I've learnt by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So name your wages, and I will pay them. And at once we're on the alert for some deceit, aren't we? Because who's going to outdo whom this time? Last time the wages were to be Rachel and he got Leah. What's going to happen this time? Well, Jacob has a plan this time. Verse 32, he says, let's go through the flocks and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb and every spotted or speckled goat. They'll be my wages. You can tell I'm not cheating you because they'll be different from the normally unicoloured animals, and these changes in their colouring will mean they belong to me. Great, says Laban, that's okay. Verse 34, agreed. But remember, Laban is not going to be fooled by that. That same day, verse 35, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, and all the dark-coloured lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons, and he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob. So Jacob starts off with null points. Jacob starts with virtually nothing. Jacob has this wonderful scheme, which looks as though it's going to prosper him, but is outdone by Laban's deceit. And then verse 37, a curious little part of the story, shows him indulging in a bit of superstitious magic. He takes the branches of the trees and exposes the white inner wood, puts the inner wood into the water troughs, and the idea is that seeing this, the animals that are mating at the troughs will actually produce streaked, speckled, or spotted beasts rather than the sort of more purebred unicoloured animals. Well, it's a very strange piece of superstition, and you may ask, what on earth is Jacob doing here? But when you come to the end of the chapter, you find that something has happened as a result of it. In this way, because those animals did prosper and multiply, and because they were strong animals, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. And once again, jealousy takes over. So 31:1, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. Hostility against Jacob, Laban's attitude changes, even more hostile towards him. And again, Jacob is facing life on his own. Well, he decides to gather up everything he's got and make a run for it. We read about that in chapter 31. And eventually Laban catches up with him, after 7 days, and the interview that we read in our scripture reading occurs, in which Laban accuses Jacob. Just look at chapter 31, verse 26. He said to him, "What have you done? You've deceived me." Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. "You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps?" Oh yes, Laban, we've heard all this one before, haven't we? We know what you're like. And of course he had to get up and go, because there would have been no other way of extricating himself from Laban's deceit. Now these were two very tough decades for Jacob, weren't they? We've covered them in about 10 minutes. But what his mother had planned to be a little while, remember she said that, you go away from home for a little while, has now lengthened into a major segment of his life. And notice how Jacob himself describes those 20 years. Look at verse 38 of chapter 31 that we read earlier. He goes through the story to Laban. "Your sheep and goats haven't miscarried. I haven't eaten the rams. I didn't bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself." In other words, I haven't lived at your expense. Verse 40, "This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sheep fled from my eyes. I was always chasing them, always rounding them up. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. And you..." Well, the end of verse 41, "You kept changing my wages 10 times over. 2 decades of human confusion. How can that be part of a greater and wiser plan? Derek Kidner comments on it in this way. "In Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character. And the reader can only reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life." Is that what God is doing? Yes. God brings the twister, the deceiver Jacob, to meet a bigger twister, a bigger deceiver, to live in that atmosphere of deceit for 20 years, to be not only his match, but his means of discipline. Jacob is not the only man to have needed a Laban in his life. But what looks like a hopeless muddle at ground level now must actually be viewed from a different perspective altogether. So let's move from 2 decades of human confusion to 2 decades of heavenly control. And that is what comes through in chapter 31. In fact, we might say that the overarching purpose of the 20 years was to teach Jacob that heaven rules and Jacob doesn't. And so to work that lesson into his life, that it made him increasingly God-dependent and thereby changed his character. For what we have is a long-term project in which God is taking this unlikely, sinful human being with all his deceit and all his guile, and turning him from Jacob the twister into Israel, the prince with God. But what has God promised him? Well, you remember those words at Bethel. "I am with you. I will watch over you. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you." And so as we come to chapter 31, the question we have to ask is, how was it fulfilled? There's nothing yet about the land, except that by the end of chapter 31, Jacob is now heading back towards the land of promise. But look how God's earlier promise has been fulfilled. He said to him in chapter 28, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Well, he certainly got offspring, hasn't he? 11 sons and a daughter. And that single man who left Beersheba is coming home 20 years later with 2 wives, 12 children, and chapter 32 tells us with donkeys and cattle and sheep and goats and men servants and maid servants, a whole retinue with him. So already we can see how the great promise of the descendants is beginning to shape up. We can imagine this family spreading out in the west and east and the north and the south. And already we can see God's blessing falling on others through Jacob. Because Laban says, he gets it through a pagan divination, but he says, I've come to realize that I've been blessed because of you. Chapter 30, verse 27. I have learned that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And Jacob isn't slow to rub the message home in verse 30 of that chapter. He says, yes, the little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I've been. So what are you going to do for my household? So the big picture of God's covenantal promises, building a nation for himself, through whom he's going to work for the blessing of the whole world, that huge promise that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, is certainly beginning to be fulfilled through Jacob. But the personal note of the promise that we looked at last week is still uppermost in the story. It's God's protection, God's presence, God's provision with Jacob. These are the subtext of those 20 years brought to the surface and gratefully acknowledged by Jacob in these two speeches that we find in chapter 31. Because what he is saying is, I recognize that these 20 years have been years of heavenly control, in which the God and Jacob project has advanced step by step, almost imperceptibly, to shape Jacob's behavior, to shape his lifestyle, so that he increasingly is at one with God's purpose of electing covenant grace. And it is a very different Jacob who heads back towards Canaan from the man who fled from Esau. Now, what does that mean for us today? Let's spend our last few minutes applying this by going back to chapter 31. See, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinity is, of course, not a New Testament doctrine. It's a whole Bible doctrine. And wherever you come across the Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, God, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything, therefore, that we learn about Jacob's God is true for us through the Lord Jesus as we come into the covenant community of faith, and true for us through the indwelling Holy Spirit whom God has given to be the other Jesus living within us, bringing the life of God into our souls. So the big interpretative link is through the nature of God. The God of this story is your God and my God. He is revealing himself to us through his dealings with Jacob, but we experience him as that through Christ our Savior and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives. So, as we look at those two decades of heavenly control, what do we learn about this God? And what do we learn about covenant people like Jacob and like us, living in relationship with this God? Well, in chapter 31, we realize, first of all, that Jacob is obedient to God's word. Here's the practical application. He hears the story that Laban's sons are against him and that Laban himself has taken an attitude of hostility, but that isn't what drives him away. What drives him away from Laban's home is verse 3 of 31. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Now look at the next few words. So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah. He begins the preparation. He wasn't like that when we saw him in Canaan, was he? Wasn't eager to obey God, far from it. He pushed God out of the equation as much as he could. Undoubtedly, the way was prepared by his recognition of the hostility of Laban's family. And interestingly enough, in verse 2, it says that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Literally, his face was not with him. God's face was with him. I am with you, says God. But Laban's against him. Laban will not take Jacob's success lying down, and he sees that there's a storm brewing. But the order to move is a word from God. The Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land. So the covenant God who lives in relationship with us, his covenant people, instructs us through his word. And covenant obedience is how we mark our membership, our relationship with God. It was so from the very beginning. Abraham was told, leave Ur of the Chaldees, go to the land that I will show you. The command always has with it a promise. So here is the command, go back to the land of your fathers, and here is the promise, I will be with you. Command and promise always go hand to hand in Scripture, hand in hand, because you see, God never calls us to do something without enabling us to do it. That's why as we obey his word and put it into practice, we prove his presence with us. If we don't obey, we won't prove the presence. But when we start to do what God tells us to do, then we know that God is with us. They always go together. Obedience to the command, experience of the promise. And at once, Jacob starts to make practical arrangements to go. He's obedient to God's word. But as he talks it over with his two wives, he is dependent on God's blessing. Because, you see, he acknowledges that he's been living by faith in the promise. Verse 5. I see that your father's attitude towards me isn't what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. Your father's been against me. My father has a God who's been with me. He's my God. That explains how he's been able to do verse 6. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, in spite of verse 7. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, here's the faith in the promise. God has not allowed him to harm me. See, that's a covenant man. He recognizes God's overruling providence in all this in spite of the schemes against him. God has worked his purpose out. And he's overruled it all. Over the page in verse 9, he concludes that little paragraph by saying, so God has taken away your father's livestock, and God has given them to me. And now we're made to realize that the plan about the flocks wasn't just a piece of Jacobean trickery, but a God-given dream. Verse 10, in the breeding season, I once had a dream. Verse 11, the angel of God said to me, Jacob, look up and see all the male goats mating with a flock. They're streaked, they're speckled or spotted. And as Laban kept changing the terms, streaked goats this month, spotted goats next month, changing the wages, God kept changing the fruitfulness of the flock. God kept making sure that whatever Laban said at the moment was the wages, that was the sort of animal that was bred and that appeared in numbers. God was doing it, sovereignly overruling the whole situation. For, says the end of verse 12, God said to him in the dream, I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. He's dependent on God for his blessing. A covenant man not only obeys the word, but lives by faith in the promise. And of course, we prove the promises by trusting them. If when we're facing difficulties, we don't trust what God says, we won't prove him. We just turn our backs on him and multiply our difficulties. But when we face the difficulties and take the word of God's promise and apply it to the difficulties, and what great promises we have, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, then as we see God faithful to his promises, we grow in our faith and in our obedience. So here is a man who has learned those two great lessons. That first of all, God has a word which has to be obeyed, and secondly, God has promises which have to be believed. Now, he takes his wives and they go, they run off, as we saw in the story, and eventually Laban catches up with him, and we'll just jump across to the last part of the passage for our final points. As he's talking to Laban, and the interview runs from verse 26 onwards, we recognize, first of all, that he is protected by God's intervention. Because though Laban is after him and is obviously extremely angry, look at verse 24. Then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. You see, God is at work in the unseen circumstances which Jacob doesn't know anything about. Effectively, Laban's revenge is paralyzed by the dream he receives. And when he comes to arraign Jacob in verses 26 following, it's partly the wounded grandfather who's saying, why are you taking my grandchildren away from me? And partly the outsmarted clan chief who says, why have you tricked me like this? You've gone off because you've longed to go to your father's house, but why did you steal my household gods? Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that Laban says in verse 29 of chapter 31, I have the power to harm you. That's life at ground level. Lots of people have that sort of power over all of us. But, look at the second part of verse 29. Last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. He is protected by God's intervention. And this God has great power. I have the power to harm you. Oh, no, you don't, Laban. Your gods, well, his daughter Rachel has just deceived him by stealing them, and she's going to hide them in her camel's saddle when he comes looking for them, and he won't find them. What sort of gods are they? They can't do anything. They can't defend themselves. They can't help anybody else. The irony is huge about the gods that Rachel's stolen and is now sitting on. That's the only God you've got if you haven't got the God of Jacob as your help. He is protected by God's intervention. And then lastly, he is rewarded by God's generosity. Verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night in that dream, he rebuked you. And those two words, but God, are a huge turning point, not only in Jacob's circumstances, but in his character too. For God has taken up Jacob's case and rebuked Laban and paralyzed his greedy injustice. God is committed to blessing his servant. Laban, of course, denies it. Verse 43, the women and the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all you see is mine. Yet what can I do? Because my daughter's sitting on my household gods and I don't even know she's got them. What can you do against a God like the God of the Bible? What can you do? What can any man do in the face of the God of Jacob? Now, is that the God you worship? Christian? Believer? New covenant? Christian? A God whose word means that we must be obedient to him? A God whose promises means that we must believe them? A God whose intervention means that we can rely on his protection? A God whose reward is to give generously out of grace far more than we could ever deserve. No wonder the psalmist says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. And that is the culmination of these three chapters. Jacob's success, as he comes back a rich, wealthy man with a large family, it's only explicable in terms of the Lord's presence with him. His divine intervention at every time of crisis. His divine provision of strength and grace to persevere. Yes, they were 20 sad and tough years. Years of deception and dishonesty and hostility, theft, fear, retaliation. But they end with a treaty and a prayer. And the setting up of a watchtower in verse 49 called Mizpah, which means God is on the watch. God is looking out for his people to preserve them and to pursue his covenant purposes. And so as we go back into the world and into this week that lies ahead of us with all its potential confusion and difficulties and pressures from Laban's and all sorts of situations that we find ourselves in, we go reminding ourselves that we are Abraham's heirs of these covenant promises. That we enter into all this because the covenant God of Jacob became the new covenant man, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, perfectly obedient to the Father's word, totally dependent on the Father's blessing, fully protected by the Father's intervention, and ultimately rewarded by the Father's grace. And the Apostle Paul says to us, through the letter to the Galatians, we are all sons of this God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed. and you are heirs according to the promise. But the challenge of our lives this week is whether we will put our faith in this God and in his providential overruling, in all the unpredictable and unseen challenges, or whether we will rely on our own plans and our own schemes to get what we want, irrespective of whether it's God's purpose for us or not. And as we face that challenge, and as we seek to be Christian in our response to it, let me close by giving you another verse from that letter to the Galatians. No need to look it up, but it's Galatians 3 verse 14, and it relates very much to what we've been looking at. It says about the Lord Jesus, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. See, it all comes to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian God of Jacob is the God who lives within us by his Spirit. And the great blessing for New Covenant people, which Jacob never knew, is not a God who is simply with us, but a God who lives within us by his Spirit, and who brings the very life of God into the souls of men and women like us, to make us, who are by nature Jacob's, into his New Covenant people. But for most of us, like Jacob, it takes a lifetime to learn it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful story that shows your character so clearly. Thank you for your word that is to be obeyed. Thank you for your promises that are to be believed. Thank you for your protection that is to be experienced. And thank you for your grace that will one day reward. We pray then that you keep us looking to Jesus, our covenant man, and living through faith in him lives that are pleasing to you, our glorious covenant God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.